Let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to begin our reading where we looked last week at verse 26 and following. And then our specific focus this morning will be verses 35 to 43. So Luke chapter 23, we'll start reading at verse 26. Our text will be verses 35 to 43. Luke 23, verse 26, hear now the word of the Lord. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 26 says, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. That was David's prayer that he made centuries before Jesus went to the cross. And David would have been the first to acknowledge that he was a sinful man. And so his vindication that he was praying about in Psalm 26 wasn't about his personal purity or his self-righteousness. It was about his trust in the Lord. That those who put their faith in God will not be counted among the idolatrous mortals. They will not be considered as one of the guilty, the assembly of evildoers. That is one of the believer's most important prayers. That the God who has promised, the God in whom we place our trust, the God who provides our Redeemer, will not back out of that covenant relationship. That we can trust His Word, that we can trust when He says that we are counted as belonging to Him through Jesus Christ, that will always be the case. So our trust will be vindicated. It will be proven worth it. But remember that that vindication is dependent completely on God's promise to do everything that is necessary to make us righteous and keep us righteous. For that one criminal hanging beside Jesus on the cross, whose heart had been changed by the Holy Spirit's internal work of grace, that's what he was asking for, vindication. When he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Even though I am a guilty man, he says, "I deserve to be on this cross, but I put my trust in you. Vindicate that trust. Show to everyone that my trust is not in vain, is not misplaced. Show everyone that you are my righteousness. Let your glory shine through my salvation. Let everyone see that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ." What is so remarkable about this passage is that while that criminal is confessing his trust in the Lord, Jesus, the actual righteous one, is being told that there is no vindication for him on the cross. That the cross proves that God has failed him. That the cross proves that what he claims to be his calling as the Messiah, in fact, the cross proves his ineptitude, his failures. How can you be the Christ? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Vindicate yourself, Jesus. Come off the cross. But there he hung to prove that he is not only the keeper of God's promises, but he is our righteousness. Let's look this morning at how Jesus claims victory on his cross. We'll look at that in two parts. First, mocking the Savior, and second, saving the sinner. Jesus claims victory on his cross. Now, as we've worked through these two chapters, Luke 22 and 23, obviously, we've been breaking up what happens there, all of the events that take place within less than 24 hours, in order to look at them piece by piece, one Sunday at a time. The benefit of that is that we can really dig into them and look at those details and see how rich God's word is and God's love is to show us this kind of a Savior. The drawback of doing that, though, is that it's easy to lose perspective on the whole. Jesus did not experience these things one passage at a time, one Sunday at a time. So maybe we shouldn't have started our reading at verse 26 of chapter 3. Maybe we should have started all the way at the beginning of chapter 22 to see the whole rather than just the part. Because context matters. Especially when you have someone like the Holy Spirit, a master craftsman, an infallible author, putting these words together, weaving the narrative together. Now, one of the threads of that narrative we look specifically at this morning. And the question simply is, and we've come across this a few times now, is Jesus the Christ? Christ is a Greek word. The equivalent in Hebrew is Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. So the question is, has Jesus been anointed by God? That's what's being challenged in these two chapters with the beatings and the interrogation with the different trials and now even on the cross. You remember when the soldiers, right after Jesus had been arrested, the soldiers first mocked Jesus and beat him. Remember what they said? They said, "Prophesy, who was the one who struck you?" Then when he was in front of the chief priests, they asked him, "If you are the Christ, tell us, are you then the Son of God? Are you the one who is holy enough? Are you the holiest, the greater chief priest, the high priest that we ought to be revering? Or are you simply committing blasphemy?" And then Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So you see three different questions. Who is the one who struck you? Are you the Son of God? Are you the king of Jews, of the Jews? Each one of those questions challenges Christ's anointing. Are you the prophet? Are you the priest? And are you the king? What have we seen since those three questions? We saw Jesus last Sunday as a prophet, warning the daughters of Jerusalem to weep for themselves because of the destructive judgment that was going to fall upon Jerusalem for rejecting the Christ. Then we saw him offer himself up as a priest, being numbered among the transgressors as he was crucified with one criminal on his left and one criminal on his right, and then even praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a priest's prayer. So prophet and priest. This morning, the question is whether or not Jesus will prove himself to be the king. That's the issue. That's the question that must be answered. Is Jesus the Christ? Well, if so, he must prove himself to be prophet, priest, and king. And that's the very thing for which he is mocked. You look at verse 35. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Now, first it says that the people were looking on. Now, we don't know if these were exactly the same people who were there a few hours before saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or was it a totally different group? The Bible does not say. In fact, the word it uses in the Greek for the people is intentionally generic. It's indefinite. So maybe you had a mixed crowd there. But what we do know about this crowd of people is why they were there. There's the feast going on, the feast of Passover and then unleavened bread. And for that feast, you would have had thousands of people going into and out of the city constantly to celebrate that feast. Now, remember what the Passover is about. The Passover is the feast where the substitute's blood, the lamb, the substitute's blood is sacrificed and then used to cover the doorposts of the house so that the people within that house would not have to make the sacrifice of the firstborn. And that's where there's a tremendous irony here in verse 35. The people have this sacrifice on their minds, the Passover, blood, atonement, substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice made on behalf of another. And as they go out of the city, that's what was on their mind. And what do the rulers say to this crowd? They say, "He saved others." Now think about that statement. First of all, notice that they're not saying it to Jesus. They don't say, "You saved others, so you save yourself if you are the Christ, the chosen of God." They say it in the third person. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ." So they're saying it in the third person, which means they're saying it to the people. That's their witness, their testimony, their evidence to the people. They want the people to know that Jesus saved others. At the very same time that these people are thinking about how God used the blood of the Lamb at Passover to save others. See the irony. But of course, these rulers don't actually believe that Jesus is the Passover lamb who saves God's people. They're not thinking about salvation here in the eternal sense. That's the last thing they want the people to be thinking about, that Jesus actually is the Savior, that he can forgive sins, that through Jesus, God will pass over those who deserve to die. And that's why they point out that if Jesus really is the Messiah, the anointed one, then why can't he save himself from having to shed his blood on the cross? But think about that. Would they have asked that same question of the lamb who was sacrificed for the Passover? They would have sung the psalms as that lamb was being sacrificed. Praise the Lord that a substitute was offering its blood, its life, on their behalf. They knew that. They'd celebrated that Passover for decades. So think of how twisted, how terribly contorted their minds, their hearts need to be, how wrapped up in sin they need to be in order to reject what God's word says about the Messiah, the greater Passover lamb. Did the Passover lamb save itself in order to save others? No. God himself said, you must slay the lamb. So a Messiah anointed to be the greater lamb would no longer be that lamb if he chose to save himself. These rulers know that Jesus saves. He healed people. He freed them from demon possession. He cared for the sick and the poor. He even raised people from the dead. But when it comes to the one thing that he must do in order to save the people from their sins, shed his blood as the substitute, it's at that point they say, no, you can't be the Messiah. So we have the religious leaders who should know better, blinded by their hatred, thinking that they're mocking Jesus for claiming to be the Christ, while in that testimony saying he is the Christ because he's doing what a lamb ought to do. We also have these secular authorities trying to mock Jesus for his claims about who he is. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Now we know from the other gospels that Pilate is the one who made that sign with some contention from the Jewish rulers, but he said, no, I've written what I've written. This is the sign. And he has it placed above Jesus on the cross. In a simple way, those few words tell everyone the charge for which Jesus was being crucified. Jesus was charged with being the king of the Jews. That's likely where these soldiers got the idea from, to taunt Jesus about being the king of the Jews and needing to save himself. After all, in their minds, what good is a king for his people if he can't even protect himself? How can he save others? How can he be a king worth following if it always leads to death? Now remember how just 5 days before this, on Palm Sunday, Jesus was escorted into Jerusalem with a crowd all around him saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And these soldiers certainly would have heard about this commotion. Who is this king? What's happening? Are we going to have to defend ourselves? Is there going to be a revolution? And 5 days later, these soldiers have nothing to worry about, they think. Because the very crowd that had surrounded Jesus had not only dissipated, but now has turned on him. Because they're watching the Jews. They watch the chief priests. They listen to what they're saying. They're listening to these rulers. They're listening to the crowd of people who were going by. Some who were joining in the mockery. And they realize you cannot be a king like this. You can't be a king if you're hanging from a cross. It's all a lie, Jesus. You're a fraud, Jesus. You've been rejected by both your God and by your own people. You cannot be the king of the Jews. And yet here too is such great irony. These soldiers who would have been under Pilate's orders, they're carrying out this mockery on the orders of the very one who said, I find no fault in this man. Right after asking Jesus about whether or not he was the king of the Jews, and Jesus said, it is as you say. And eventually, yes, Pilate condemned Jesus under pressure from the crowd, but Pilate repeatedly said, remember when we looked at that, he repeatedly said that Jesus was innocent of the charges. It's Pilate making abundantly clear during the trial that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And now publicly he puts this sign above the cross, this inscription above his head, that this innocent man is the king of the Jews for which he is being put to death. The soldiers, they think this is funny. What kind of a king gets himself executed? You know, it'd be fun, they're thinking to themselves, let's get him some sour wine and see if he'll take it, because kings, of course, they love to drink sour wine. No king wants to drink sour wine. But this shows what the soldiers think of Jesus. They're mocking him, just like the rulers did. They're trying to point out, Jesus, you cannot possibly be the Christ. You can't be the King of the Jews. And yet the method that they are using to mock Jesus, to discredit him, to publicly say that this could not be the Christ, just like the rulers, now the soldiers are joining them and saying, save yourself, Jesus. But if Jesus were to save himself, he would not only not be the Passover lamb, according to the rulers, but he would also not be the King of the Jews. He cannot be the Christ. Brothers and sisters, what do we see when we look at Jesus here? Is there a reason for you why you cannot believe this is the Messiah? Is there something, after all of this evidence, that is still missing from his qualifications? Now, perhaps you are sitting here this morning and say, well, it all looks good to me. I don't see anything missing in him. I don't have a problem with saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. But remember, the rulers didn't have a problem saying that Jesus saved others. Remember that Pilate didn't have a problem saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews, an innocent man. But they did that from their hatred. What will you confess? Will you confess that this is the Messiah you need? That you need him, though he is challenged here, you need him to stay on that cross. Do you believe that if he stays on that cross, that your sins will be forgiven? Because if there's something still inside you that says, no, that's not enough for me to know for sure he isn't the answer. There's something more that I need. I need God to send a better Messiah, a clearer description, a more prominent, powerful display of his commitment of love. I can't yet have confidence in this Jesus. I'm ashamed to call him my Savior. Then you need to look at him again. Repent. Put your trust in this Jesus, because the evidence is right here. There is no other Savior by which we can be saved. If he had come off his cross, that would have ruined everything. This is the Lamb of God who kept himself on that cross even when mocked and directly challenged for doing so. He is that substitute, that atonement. This is the King of the Jews who kept himself on the cross in order to lay down his life for his people. Is that enough? Can a Savior like this truly be our righteousness? Can we be redeemed by this King? Because if there is still any doubt at this point, Jesus himself provides the answer, as we see next with saving the sinner. In verse 39, our attention is drawn to one of the criminals who is hanging on his own cross beside Jesus. We know from both Matthew and Mark that first both of the criminals, when they were first crucified, both of the criminals mocked him and blasphemed him. In that way, there is no distinction between these two, the right and the left. There was nothing about their personalities or their past history that made them more or less likely to be converted. As they hung there in their own agony, even they were mocking Jesus. And now the one says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You see how he's borrowed from both the rulers and the soldiers that line of mockery, that sneering blasphemy that dares Jesus to come down from the cross to prove that he's the Messiah. So now they've taken that up themselves, which proves that even a man rightly condemned for his sins, staring judgment in the face just before he dies, a man whose heart is still hard, even at that point will still hate his Savior and shake his fist at the righteousness of God, even when that Savior is hanging right beside him on a cross for sinners. That's the condition of a sinner's heart without grace, defiant to the end, blasphemous to the end, which makes what happens next all the more unexpected. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now you can say that this is the first stage of this man's transformation, because he first begins with realizing his own sins. He is convicted by where he stands before a righteous God. Do you not even fear God? In that sense, that's the question that will be asked of every unrepentant sinner when he or she stands before God on the day of judgment. Do you not even fear God? That you lived your life thinking that you would get away with your sins, that you could stay in your hatred without consequences, that you could defy God even when he judges you rightly. Do you not even fear God? The second criminal even points out that the first criminal who's blaspheming Jesus is under the same condemnation as Jesus. Deuteronomy 21 says that everyone who is hung on a tree is to be put to death for their crimes is accursed by God. That's what this second criminal is pointing out to the first one. We both stand under God's judgment. We're hanging on a tree, just like Jesus is. The difference, the second criminal says, is that the two of us belong on our trees, on our crosses. Jesus does not. Jesus does not deserve the judgment of God. He deserves the vindication of God. This criminal hanging there beside Jesus knows that Jesus is an innocent man. His words are one more exclamation of that refrain we have been hearing throughout chapter 23. But this man has done nothing wrong. What this man is saying is something we need to think about for ourselves. How would we look next to Jesus? How would we compare if we were that criminal, if we were on that cross, hanging there beside Jesus? Perhaps we think, well, we'd have lots to complain about. It'd be an agony that we couldn't bear. But the worst part of that would be realizing, I belong here. I deserve this. But Jesus does not. We would have to say that we be under the same condemnation. We indeed justly, verse 41 says. We deserve to receive the due reward of our deeds. In ourselves, there is no vindication. We have no righteousness to claim before God. We have only the curse of our sins, whether it is these two criminals or any other sinner who has ever lived. No one can fairly say that they do not deserve that cross. Jesus is not a sinner. This man has done nothing wrong. Of all men, this one deserves to be vindicated. This one deserves the permission of God to come down from that cross. And yet there he still hangs. That's what this second criminal sees. Why would he do that? Why would he hang on that cross though he has been called to come down to prove he is the Christ? Why would he stay there? Because that condemnation that Jesus must be receiving cannot be for himself. It must be for others. And if that's the case, I have to put my trust in him. You see, seeing Jesus on the cross, that is the shocking, the scandalous, the treacherous stumbling block over which many have fallen, which many refuse to confess, just like that first criminal. That on his cross, Jesus refuses the opportunity he could have had to come down and prove his righteousness. And yet there he hangs. And the hardened hearts of the rulers and the soldiers and the one criminal, hardened hearts of everyone who refuses him today, says that is not good news. They reject that the grace and love of Christ would do this willingly. And yet when the hardest of hearts is softened by the grace of God, When even the blasphemer is grabbed by the Holy Spirit, hatred turns into humility. And then humility turns into faith. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now I know we're quick to jump into what he actually asks for. We'll get there, but don't skip over the first word. How he addresses Jesus. Now he's looking at Jesus who's hanging on the cross. What does he call him? Lord. An office of authority, of power, of greatness, of supremacy. The kind of thing you say to a king. He's calling Lord the very one who was mocked by the rulers and the soldiers for claiming to be a king. The one that everyone else was saying, you can't be the king. You can't be the Christ. And yet the man hanging beside him, condemned to die in the agony of his own cross, deserving of all of the suffering and death that he will endure, he has the clearest eyes of them all. How could this be? How can this be for any of us? How can you see this Jesus on the cross when so many others do not? When we stand under the same condemnation as they do because of our sins. And yet, we see this Jesus and we call him Lord. What is it that separates these two criminals? What is it that separates believers from the rest of the world? It can only be the grace of God. And where does the grace of God come from that would change this man's heart? How is it possible for any sinner to be saved unless Jesus says, this is mine? Unless Jesus says, my righteousness belongs to this sinner. The only way for this criminal and for you and I to be saved is if Jesus, through his cross, conquers my hardened heart and your hardened heart. So at the very moment that Jesus is being mocked for not being able to save himself, he proves why he could not save himself, so that he could save this sinner. What does the power of grace look like in this man's life? He's a few hours away from dying. He'll never go to church. He'll never partake of the Lord's Supper. He'll never watch Jesus heal someone or release them from demon possession or a lifelong struggle with idolatry or addiction or depression. He'll never watch the slow progression of sanctification and the gradual expansion of his kingdom, the power of the Holy Spirit working in the church to gather the nations in. But he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus on his cross. And that's what he needs to recognize. Christ's love and victory. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Some commentators, they point out that the way that he phrases this request, there's something indefinite about that. As if he's saying, Lord, whenever it is sometime in the future that you come into your kingdom, whatever has to happen, however long I have to wait for this, at least remember me. I don't understand all of this, Jesus. I don't have all of the answers to how this is going to work. I just know that you are the king. And I know that you will come into your kingdom. And I know that your kingdom is for sinners who are saved by grace, sinners like me. And so whenever this happens, however it happens, Lord, remember me. Keep me in your mind. Take action whenever you come into your kingdom. Tell me, Lord, that at least you've reserved a place for me. And what's so amazing is that Jesus does not respond to him by saying, yeah, don't worry about it, I'll remember you. That would have been enough, right? It would have been enough for Jesus to say, don't worry about it, I'll remember you. But Jesus says even more than that. Grace upon grace. He says, assuredly, or amen. Amen. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's that certain that I can put an amen to that. It's that true that not only will I remember you, but this very day, you will have that grace. What does that mean for this man? It means that when he dies a few hours later, he will not be stuck in limbo somewhere. He will not have soul sleep. He won't be in purgatory. There is no such thing. He doesn't come to the gates of heaven in his soul wondering, will they be open for me? Okay, maybe not right now, but maybe someday. He knows, I have a place in Christ's paradise, in the kingdom of Jesus. Now think about what these next few hours were going to be like for him. The pain he is going to endure, the agony, the asphyxiation as his body weakens and cannot support himself on the cross. But you can imagine what his heart is like. How he was singing in his soul. The tears of joy that fell down his face that he wouldn't have been able to wipe away because his arms were attached to the cross. But that cross had become the place of grace. But let's also consider the other side. What does this mean for Jesus? Today, Jesus says, not on Easter Sunday, a couple days later, but today this man will be with Jesus in paradise, which means that Jesus knows where he is and he knows what he's doing. He understands that though the rulers mock him, and they're supposed to be the authority about God's word, and though the soldiers mock him, and they're supposed to be the ones who know what power looks like, Jesus understands the true power is if I stay on my cross. Because the cross is the way to paradise. When Jesus breathes his last, Jesus knows that he will not be descending into hell after he dies. The tomb will not be a further suffering of the wrath of God. Remember what Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. Yes, once he dies, his flesh, his body will be in the tomb as the last stage of his humiliation. But also, you could say the first stage of anticipation. He's only laid in the tomb so that he can rise from it. The victory of his resurrection. And so when he's in the tomb, Jesus is not handed over to Satan, or that the tomb controls Satan, as if the rock that was rolled in front of the opening is what keeps him there. Jesus knows that when he commits his spirit into his Father's hands, he is also committing the spirit of this criminal into the Father's hands. Isn't that the victory that we need? Here's Jesus mocked for staying on his cross, blasphemed for claiming to be the anointed one of God, offered sour wine that no honorable, dignified king would ever take. Everyone saw Jesus and thought of him as a failure, as a king defeated. No hosannas being sung anymore. And yet here we see the proof of victory. A sinner saved because Jesus stayed on his cross. We see faith, not misplaced, not questioning the promises of God, not wondering if the righteousness of Jesus is enough, but we see this faith vindicated. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That even in the middle of being crucified, this man, looking to Jesus, has the peace of knowing that Jesus is the King. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to Jesus. And we see, Heavenly Father, we listen for the words that he speaks. We see his determination and we say, what amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. We see what Christ has committed himself to. We see the suffering he endured. But most of all, what we see is his love. To grab hold of this man's heart and say, today you will be with me in paradise. To answer his plea for mercy, his conviction of his own sin, his recognition of what he deserves from God. And Jesus says, none of that's yours, it's mine. Lord, may we have the same conviction today, the same understanding of Christ's victory, and to see not defeat, not humility, not mockery, but to see the Messiah, Lord, we pray that where we stumble, where we struggle with these things, where we question, is Christ enough? Bring us back to this revelation of his power. Bring us back to this revelation of his love. Bring us back to this same confession of faith, that we too may be with him in paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.